Well, this morning we wrap up our series, All Things New. And this is our seventh week in this series. And if you haven't been with us, if you've missed some time with us, we forgive you for that. But I'm kidding. Yes. I mean, we do forgive you, obviously. But so each week, you can on demand find the full service on YouTube and on Facebook, but then also each week we post the message on iTunes and on SoundCloud and on Spotify. It's there for you to listen to again, to share with others, whatever way God might use that. That's there for your benefit. But we come to this place where we're wrapping up this series, All Things Made New, and our hope and our prayer over the course of these 7 weeks is that something has stirred in your heart, that God has stirred something, this possibility that Jesus is, in fact, in the process of making things new, and that you would dare to give yourself to that. You would dare to say yes to what that might look like in your life and through your life. And then, obviously, for us as a church, that's our hope and that's our prayer. Because when you consider where we are right now and what the past 18 months have looked like and the way that that's affecting us, and it's continuing, I believe, to affect us in profound ways, and some of us are just realizing the ways that it has affected us. So often we have uttered this phrase or thought this thought, I wish that things could go back to the way that they were. And that's not inherently a wrong thing for us to wish. Like, could we go back to life pre-pandemic where we haven't seen so much sickness and so much death? And could we go back to a time when our world wasn't so polarized? Yes, I think that's an honest and healthy longing. But when we hold that up against the promise that we read about in Revelation 21, and that was served as the foundation for this entire series, that Jesus in Revelation 21 makes this promise. We read, He who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There will come a time when there will be no more tears and no more sadness, no more death. That these things have been swallowed up. In what God is doing to make new. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. The dwelling of God will be with His people. They will be His and He will be theirs. And if that's the direction that we're moving, this idea of things being made new, in that Jesus doesn't say, Behold, I am working to keep things the same. Behold, I am working to go back to the way things used to be. Behold, I am working to do my best to protect the status quo. And yet that's what we try so hard to cling to. Jesus says, I'm making all things new. And so what we've attempted to do over the course of these weeks is to consider, what does that look like in day-to-day life? Where might that be playing out in your life? What are the ways that can be true in your life? And then what are the ways that we're invited to give ourselves over to sharing that hope and that reality, that invitation of the new thing that God longs to do with those around us? And, you know, we looked at the promise that's made in 2 Corinthians. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And then we're given this mantle of being ambassadors for that message, to go and to reconcile people who are far from God, to bring them to a place where they might encounter God. And we're called to love one another with a new heart, with a heart that is reflective of the way that Jesus loves us. And we're reminded that we are children of God. We were reminded that when we fail, when we fall short, when we, you know, because it's easy, I think, to spend time like we do in here on Sunday mornings and feel jacked up about, you know, the songs that we're singing and the way that the Spirit's moving and the words that we're reading. And then we leave and we go out of here ready to conquer the world, only the world smacks us in the face, and it's not long before we fall back on old patterns and old ways of thinking and chasing old things that ultimately don't satisfy us. And so we are reminded that God's mercies are new every morning. When we fall short, Jesus sees it, Jesus knows it, Jesus knows what frailty is, and He continues to call. He continues to offer a new hope to us. And so our hope is that this has stirred something in you. And I love where this culminates this morning. Because regardless, excuse me, of where you are in relationship to Jesus, there's something in this morning that is a promise and an invitation for all of us. Because all of us know that we are wired with this longing for something new. We are wired for something to hope in. The question is, where is it that you place your hope? You see, we all have this like yawning cavern in our lives that we seek to fill. And so many of us, we seek to fill it with things that are not of the Lord or that are not God's best for us. Or we seek to fill it with, we're like, yes, I've tried that. And so Jesus, I want to fill that cavern, that emptiness in me with you. And that's good until we then try to add things to that. Well, just in case, you know, I also want this thing or these things or this relationship or this career or this kind of, you know, income or this house or whatever it is. And we begin to add things to this promise that in Jesus we find all that we need. And we know what it is to long for new things. And yet the reality is it's not our first rodeo. When we have new things, we know what happens to them. What's the saying? Like, that's why we can't have what? Nice things. That's why we can't have nice things. Right? Every time, like, I say these words to myself. Every time I spill my coffee on my shirt, I'm like, well, that's why you can't have nice things, Collins. I mean, every time you think about, like, as a parent, you give gifts to your children, like, you know, or Santa Claus brings gifts on Christmas, and this like the one thing that your kid wanted, you know, and it's a this glory, like you there's like light coming down from heaven, and you hear angels when they open it, and it's this really like holy powerful moment, and they take it out of the box, and then it breaks. Well, that's why we can't have nice things. And we've felt that. We've felt that disappointment in things that we seek. That was a huge bird that just flew into the window. All creatures, great and small, are welcome in this place. I'm so sorry we shut that bird out, but I'm telling you, it was gigantic. It's probably good that it didn't come in. Sorry. That really kind of scared me. Because he probably would have come straight for me. We've felt the disappointment when we have something new, when we have something nice, when that thing that we felt like we wanted, we've acquired it somehow. And that could be anything, right? It could be that promotion at work. It could be, you know, the new car. It could be the house. It could be a relationship. It could, whatever it may be. We feel like if I can just check that box, if I can just have that thing, that new thing, then I will have that sense of fulfillment. Then my hope will be rooted in that thing that I chased and that I wanted. And yet ultimately, those things will let us down. Ultimately, we find that they are disappointed, or we are disappointed in them, because every new thing that we crave, every new thing that we seek, they are ultimately destined for the landfill, right? Like, the trajectory of the natural world is toward decay. I mean, it's true of us as natural beings. It's true of the things that we have. It's true of the things that we acquire. They're all ultimately on this trajectory of decay. And that's why this promise that Jesus makes, behold, I am making all things new, it can be difficult for us to see that sometimes, because everything around us seems to be going the opposite direction. It's why we continue to crave new things. And yet the promise that we have is, as we will see in our passage this morning, is that in Jesus we're given a new and living hope that's not connected to anything in this world. Because nothing in this world can bear up under the expectation that we place upon it. No person, no thing, no amount of money, no place that we might live. Nothing in this world can bear up under the expectation that we place on it to give us hope and meaning and purpose and value and fulfillment. Only Christ can do that. Let's read in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, if you would, in honor of the reading of God's word. Please stand. Hear these words from Peter. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Peter is likely writing this letter from Rome in a time that just preceded the persecution that broke out against Christians when Nero was emperor of Rome, a persecution that Peter would ultimately suffer under, persecution that would ultimately cost Peter his life. Peter would go on to be crucified because of who he was as a follower of Jesus. And what's interesting about Peter's crucifixion, he didn't even count it worthy to die the same way that Jesus did, so he asked to be crucified upside down. But so things are beginning to stir in Rome, and yet Peter's focus is not on what's happening in Rome and not what's happening or what is coming. His concern instead is for this group of churches or these believers that are scattered in northern Asia Minor. This would be for us modern day Turkey, but if you were to look up at verse 1 and verse 2, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God and the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. So Peter's taken it upon himself to write this letter. This is a very pastoral, like this very a letter of great encouragement to the believers who are there. Because what has begun to happen is they're facing persecution at the hands of those who live in the communities where they live. And this is not people in one specific place, but these are people spread out in different communities. Word has gotten back to Peter, and so he writes to encourage them. And it's not just that there's this ignorance of the ways of God or this ignorance of the ways of Jesus in these communities where these Christians are living. That is kind of at the root of it. But the way that plays out is rather than pursuing life with God, they're pursuing all of these, you know, what we would call idols or lesser gods, or giving themselves over to the worship or the chasing or the acquiring of these things. Now, for the Christ followers, this is not the way that they live, right? They live in such a way where they say, no, I know, I'm aware of the one true God, and I know of Jesus, the Son, who came and lived and breathed and taught and did so in a way that no one ever had, and then who gave his life dying a criminal's death so that I might be forgiven and so that I might have relationship with this one true God. And that, because they've given themselves over to that hope, has affected and impacted and changed the way that they live. So you have these groups of believers who are living in a way that is different in the culture in which they find themselves. There are places and pockets in the world where that is still very true today. And there are faithful people. There are faithful people in the American church, but I am afraid that the same cannot be said of us as a whole. Like, do we live in such a way that is distinct and set apart from culture? And not in a way that polarizes people, and not in a way that draws a line and wants to argue the other side. That's not what I'm talking about. But these believers, our brothers and sisters, those who have gone before us, are living in such a way that it's begun to create problems for them. Right? Their own families, the people that they trade with, the people that they work with are like, all right, listen, this whole faith of yours, this religion is getting in the way of how we want to operate as a family, or it's getting in the way of how we want to operate in our trade and in our commerce. And so they're beginning to be mistreated as a result of that. And so Peter is writing them this letter to encourage them and to help them see that their temporary suffering in light of the eternal glory which is promised in Christ is only that. It is only a temporary suffering. That there is something at work that is far greater, far more powerful, and far more real than that which they are experiencing and that which they are seeing. And the reality is, for us, the future trajectory of the church is that things are not going to get easier for the church. Things are only going to become more difficult. Right? We read in Scripture, if you were to go just a little bit beyond this, in 1 Peter chapter 5, at the end of this letter that Peter's written, verse 8, "Be alert and of sober mind," he says, "your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." The way that that plays out for us and the way that we become more and more keenly aware of the work of the enemy in this world is going to become more real. And we are going to feel the effects of it in ways that we haven't yet. This is the reality. But I think in my Bible, I circled that word "like." Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. He is not the Lion of Judah. There is only one Lion of Judah. One who has rendered this enemy a defeated foe, as you read in Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. He says this. This is from Colossians chapter 2. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." The powers and authorities that are at work in this world have been rendered a defeated foe. The enemy, who prowls around like a roaring lion, cannot stand against the Lion of Judah, and yet the reality for us is that he is not going down without a fight. I've shared this story with you before, but I think it bears repeating. There's a story of a missionary family who was serving overseas, and the village that they were in, snakes were a problem, and I mean very large snakes. And so a snake made its way into their hut, the place where they were living. And so naturally, they ran out of that place and went and found one of the locals and said, "Hey, one of these giant snakes is in our place." And he runs in, you know, cleaver in hand, and lops off the head of that thing and comes back out. And they're about to go back in. And he said, "Hold on, you're going to want to wait for that thing to stop thrashing around in there." And they were like, "Well, didn't you just cut the head off?" He said, "Yes, but it takes some time for it to realize it's dead." Our enemy is a defeated foe, but he is in the throes now of thrashing around and making trouble in this world for the church. There's going to be suffering. It's the reality of the life that we live. Because there is sin and brokenness still in this world, we are going to feel the effects of it. Our brothers and sisters who are the recipients of this letter felt that. We should feel that. And the thing I think I love about this is that this should give us some sort of kinship with them, right? If you have in any way attempted and said, "You know what, I do want my life to live in such a way that I am a reflection of Jesus, that my life reflects the hope that I have in Christ, the hope of the gospel, the hope that my sins are not counted against me, that I'm forgiven, that yes, I fall down, yes, I mess up, yes, I drop the ball, but Jesus is always there to pick me up and to invite me to continue to walk, that I am a new creation in him, that the old is gone, the new is coming." In any way that you commit to living your life with that as your reality, you're going to face challenges. There are going to be things about that are difficult. It would be much, much easier to just kind of fade into the scenery, knowing what you believe in your heart and not allowing that to affect anything about the way that you live your life. Because then there's no one who can ask you a question about it. There's no one who can tell you that what you believe is ridiculous. There's no one who can say, "Oh, you're one of those." And yet that's not what we're called to, and it's not who we are called to be. If those who experienced the resurrection for the first time said, "Gosh, this is probably going to be pretty hard," because we saw what happened to Jesus, so I don't think I want that to happen to me. Let me just believe it in my heart and not really allow it to impact me. We wouldn't be here today. It was their boldness fueled by the Holy Spirit that allowed them to say, no, there's something about this that matters. And if it's going to matter, it should matter for my whole life, for every part of me. And then begin to matter to the people around me. That's what has happened here. So there's this kinship that we have and this question that we have to wrestle with. Where does our true hope lie? What is your hope anchored to? Is it in the end of a pandemic? Listen, that is something we should hope for, absolutely. But is your hope that if this thing can just end and life can get back to the way that it used to be, then everything will be okay? Is your hope in a promotion? Is your hope in some change of your financial situation? Is your hope in relationship? Is your hope in getting into a certain school? Is your hope in graduating from college? Is your hope in, the number of things that we have opportunity to place our hope in. Where is it that your hope is anchored? This is what Peter is both challenging and encouraging the believers in this area in. We were made to long for something new, but we were not meant to place our hope in the next best thing that the world has to offer us. We were not meant to place our hope in the next best thing that this world has to offer us. These were people who were struggling under the weight of hopelessness. We feel the effects of hopelessness in our lives. But I think sometimes we focus too much on the symptoms of hopelessness rather than dealing with how it impacts us. Right? It's easy to say, well, my life is pretty good. Like, yeah, there are some things about it that are difficult, but really there are people who are hopeless, who don't have some of the things that I have or don't have the resources that I have. Like, that's where I should be focusing my attention because there's hopelessness there. And yes, we should pay attention to where there is pain and where there is suffering around us. Absolutely. That's who we're called to be as the church. But not at the expense of recognizing the hopelessness that exists in our lives. Right, having more things and having stuff in our lives that makes us comfortable is just more walls to try to shield us against the reality of this sense of hopelessness because of the suffering that we experience on a daily basis. Peter says there is a new lens through which we are invited to view the world. Not that this world has something to offer us that is the next great thing, but something that is a hope that's rooted not in the temporal, not in the temporary, that is the trajectory of this world, but a hope that is instead rooted in something eternal. The way that this passage is written in the Greek, for us, it would be like one long run-on sentence. And if it were possible to take one big deep breath and read this whole thing from start to finish without having to take another breath, and that would be the way that Peter is thinking this as he's writing it. We call this, the fancy kind of church word for this is doxology, which simply means praise. Right? Because of what Peter believes, his theology, like his understanding, his understanding of who God is, his doctrine, the way that plays out in his life, he can't help but break out into doxology. He can't help but break out into praise. And so as he's writing this letter to these believers, like this is how he begins. He just begins with this like big deep breath, and then he's going to just spill out all of these things that are so great. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And unto, you can't even do it. But that's what was in Peter's heart. Because that's how he felt about what he had experienced in his own life. And I want us to not miss out on this word choice that he has here. He has given us new birth into a living hope. New birth. A living hope. When you think about what we as Christians, if we offer anything to the world around us, tend to offer. Are you troubled? Let me offer you peace. Yes, we should be offering peace because we're promised peace. Are you confused? Let me offer you explanation. Are you sad? Let me offer you joy, because you need joy. We need all of those things. Or do you not know what's next? Let me help you maybe find some discernment. Yes, those things are important. They're a part of what we are given in Christ and a part of what's made possible in our lives by the Holy Spirit. But until we are willing to deal with the real issue, recognize that in ourselves and recognize it in the world around us, then we're really not offering that much. We're offering Band-Aids. Right, here's some joy, but this joy is probably only going to last you for a short period of time until the trouble and the suffering of this world crashes back in. Now, what Peter is reminding the church of here, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. Why do we need new birth? Because we were dead and without hope. Apart from Christ, we are dead in our transgressions. We have no hope in this world. And so unless we are offering people life, we are not really offering them anything at all. We should serve people, absolutely. We should love people, absolutely. We should offer them a source of joy. We should offer wisdom. We should offer to pray for them, absolutely. Those are all things that we should do. But at the heart of all of that, the thing that the church has called to offer to the world around us is life, because ours is a living hope. Why is it a living hope? Because it is a hope connected to a Savior who is very much alive. Right? We have the forgiveness of sins made possible in the cross of Christ. That if you were to make a film of your life from beginning until now, and some of you are like, oh, that's not a film you want to see. Some of you are like, you know, no, I think that's probably pretty good. There will be films way worse than mine. Made a film of your life, and then, you know, like where the subtitles would be, also include in that film everything that you were thinking in a given moment. Then we're all in trouble. Right? If that were to be the film of your life, a film that many of us would run out of here so that we weren't in the room when somebody was watching the film of our life, and then took you out of that film and placed Jesus into it, that's the substitution. Martin Luther called that the great exchange. That everything that we've done that has been hurtful, every way that we have chosen less than God's best for us, every way that we have rebelled, and all of the judgment and penalty that comes as a result of that, an exchange has been made, and Jesus took that upon himself, rendering us forgiven. But that's not where the story stops. Not just with a tomb, but with an empty tomb. Right? The greatest force in this world, the thing that nothing can escape, is the power of death, except for Christ. Paul writes in his letter to the church in Corinth, he asks this question, where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? Because death has been swallowed up. The trajectory toward which everything is moving, death and decay, Jesus overcame and is in the process of undoing. Ours is a hope that is a living hope. A hope that's not connected to the tomb, that's not connected to anything temporal or temporary on this earth. A hope that is connected to something eternal, something that time cannot touch, something that decay cannot touch, something that disappointment cannot touch, something that sadness and fear and loss cannot touch. And yet it is a hope that is present in all of those things. Sadness and fear and disappointment and hurt. It is a hope that is very much present and alive if we are willing to open ourselves up to it. And when we bring ourselves to that place, then our view of suffering begins to take on a new shape. Then we stop running from suffering. Then we cease to be afraid of suffering. Then we stop trying to grab things in this world that will numb us and shield us and somehow protect us from hurt and suffering and sadness. Instead, we look at suffering, as one pastor said, when suffering enters the room, he said, the next time suffering enters the room, turn to it and say, "Welcome, my slave. Produce for me the glory that God has designed." I'm going to. When suffering enters the room, when our hope is rooted in Christ and not in the temporary things of this world, when suffering enters the room, we turn to it and say, "Welcome, my slave. Now produce for me the glory that God has designed." Because what suffering accomplishes is it helps us to recognize and it burns away all of our false hopes. It brings us to the point where we recognize our need for something greater than self and something greater than anything that this world can offer. Jesus never promised a life apart from suffering. But Jesus was willing to suffer so that we might know that suffering does not have to have the final say. Peter acknowledges to those that he's writing, this inheritance that we've been given is kept in heaven for you. It's inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it's refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Paul would take a similar tone in Romans 8. And he would say, I don't even consider these sufferings worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in Christ. Like we like to make pros and cons lists, right? Well, there's this and then there's this. No, Paul in Romans 8 is saying, like suffering's not even worth being put on the list. Like it's not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed as a result of our suffering. And Paul was one who had firsthand knowledge of what it meant to suffer. In his second letter to the church in Corinth, he outlines like all of the ways that he has suffered. He gives this resume of suffering, and then he says, but you know, the thing that really keeps me awake are the churches, like the health of the church. That's the thing I'm most worried about. Friends, this world can only ever offer us a temporary hope. The things of this world that are good are meant to point us to something greater. I'm not saying that we shouldn't hope for time with family. I'm not saying that we shouldn't hope for a good meal. There's nothing quite like a good meal, you know, paired with the perfect glass of wine or whatever it is. There's nothing like hoping for time with family and just being able to relish in that and to sit around and in that moment say, right now, life is good. There's nothing like watching a high country sunrise or watching the sun set over the mountains. Like, those things are good. And they're meant to stir something in us, but they're only ever a shadow of that which is to come. They're never the thing in which we are meant to place our hope. They're meant to be the things that point us to something greater. Every day, the reality of pain and suffering in this world is going to come rushing in. Every day, the reality of this longing within us for something new, something worth clinging to, something worth hoping in, is going to come crashing in. And we have the opportunity each day to ask ourselves the question, where is my hope connected to? Where do I anchor my hope? It is meant to be found in Christ and Christ alone. I invite you to consider these words from C.S. Lewis, and then we'll close. He says, it comes the very moment you wake up each morning, all your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists simply in shoving them all back in listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in. And so, all day, we're faced with that. Standing back from all your natural fussings and frettings, find yourself coming in out of the wind. Pushing those things back that would come at you. Chase me, pursue me, hope in me. And allowing that quieter, stronger voice to come in and say, here is where your hope lies. A new and living hope that nothing in this world can touch, that's not subject to decay, and that will not disappoint. Amen. Amen. Stand, let's pray with me. God, we thank you that as we read these words that were written thousands of years ago, that as we read words written to a people in a different part of the world, we find some kinship and some connection because we know what it is to be disappointed. We know what it is to attempt to give our lives over to you only to find that we are met with opposition. We know what it is to suffer. We know what it is to feel lost. We know what it is to hurt. We know what it is to feel pain. And God, we know what it is to pursue and seek things of this world that we might find hope. And we confess to you that we have placed that expectation of hope on things that were never meant to bear up under them. We confess to you that we have chased lesser things. We confess to you that we have not always sought to anchor our hope in Jesus. But I thank you this morning for giving us the opportunity to recognize that. And I pray that you would give us the faith and the courage to turn in a new direction, to anchor our hope in something eternal, something that this world cannot touch, and yet that is very present with us. May we be a people of hope, whatever comes. May the result of our sufferings be praise, because we realize you are doing a work in us, and you are calling us to stand firm and to rejoice in you and to lift our voices all the same. And as we do that, God, may the lives of those around us be impacted with the reality of the hope of the gospel. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray these things.